And I want to open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I thank you for your love for us. And I thank you that that we have your word to teach us and guide us. And I thank you for the promise of your presence to be with us. I praise you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. I pray that you would help us to live out that truth and not shy away from proclaiming that truth. You are with us and we are with you. Pray that you would strengthen our resolve, that you would build our courage as we meditate upon your words this morning. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that's faithful to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to look at the section of verses 32 through 38. 2 weeks ago, Art Doolittle expanded on what it means to take up your cross and to endure persecution. And he was covering this same passage. And as I looked at it, I saw that there are some other things that also I think could be expounded on. And the more I went through it, the more I realized how much there was to unpack about this concept of confessing Christ. What does it mean to confess Christ? So I'm actually changing the title of the sermon in the bulletin. It was a cost-benefit analysis. I'm going to change this to just, this is a meditation on what does it mean to confess Christ. Verse 32, please follow along in your Bibles. Therefore, whoever will confess being with me in front of men, I also will confess being with him in front of my Father in the heavens. But whoever shall not speak up for me in front of men, I will also not speak up for him in front of my Father in the heavens. Don't y'all start assuming that I came in order to drop off peace onto the earth. I didn't come in order to drop off peace, but rather a sword. For I came to divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a bride against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be those of his household. The one who loves father or mother above me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And he who is not accepting his cross and following after me is not worthy of me. This passage begins, starting in verse 32, it starts with the word therefore or so. This is connecting it back to the previous things that Jesus has taught. As we looked at those last week, that was Jesus' command, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. And his positive commands, fear rather, God, speak and preach. Therefore, because we're commanded not to fear God, but rather to not to fear men, but rather to fear God and proclaim his message, therefore, there will be blessings for obeying these commands, and there will be curses for disobeying those commands. This first word, confess, is a the Greek word is a compound word, homo lagesai, from homo, where you drink homogenized milk. It's milk with the cream and the liquid blended together into one. So it's homo means the same. The second half of the word is from the verb lego, to say. So literally, it's to say the same thing with someone else. This Greek word homo lagesai means to say the same word as someone else. Literally. The King James translated this word as confess, which is also from a compound of Latin words, con together with, and phatas to admit or say. So again, the concept saying together with someone else, saying something together with them. It's what we do with our confessions of faith, and that's why we have this in our as part of our regular worship services. We believe that there's a place for verbally and publicly announcing what we believe. And we, of course, we can do that in a controlled manner here in the church and, you know, schedule it. But it also is something Jesus is calling for us to do that outside the church as well in public. I figure if we can practice here, then we'll be better equipped when we get out there. As time has gone on, this English word confess has been less frequently used to mean speaking in agreement with, and more frequently used to admit to a fault. And I think that's probably why the NIV tried a different translation of this word, went with acknowledge, and the ESV followed suit there. Acknowledge me. And in doing this, and I think that that is a, you know, that's a fine translation, too. The concept is I'm going to let people know that, yes, I am a follower of Christ. In doing this, however, we should not misunderstand this passage to think that Jesus is calling for his followers merely to acknowledge that he exists. Jesus is not calling for mere acknowledgement. But as we've seen in the context of this chapter, verse 27 is talking about preaching. It's not just nodding your head if someone says, do you believe God exists? It is actually speaking what we believe about him. The object of this verb is curious. Confess or acknowledge in Greek. It's a prepositional phrase, the word in, and then the object me, confess in me, is the way it is literally in the Greek. This is not the normal Greek way, Greek grammar for saying what is confessed. I'll get a little bit technical here just for a second for those. I think some of you can follow. Hang with me if you can't. In me is in the dative case. Normally, if you're going to say something that you're going to confess and then quote what it is you're confessing, you put that in the accusative case. I don't think that this is merely saying confess me objectively. I confess Jesus exists. This is actually speaking of a relational confession, speaking of your relationship to him. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. I have a relationship in Christ. I think that's what this prepositional phrase in Greek is the coloring of its meaning. It's hard to bring over into English, but I'm trying to explain some of the coloring of the meaning of this Greek grammar here. Nowhere else in the Bible does this preposition in occur after the word confess. And so we don't have any other parallel passages we can go to see, well, how is this used? But I think this is emphasizing not just a belief in the existence of Jesus, but also our personal relationship with Jesus is what we are to be confessing. I am in him, and it is from being with him that I'm speaking his words. Marvin Vincent wrote a book called Word Studies on the New Testament, and I use his work frequently to get some background, especially on Greek culture, which is a specialty of his. He commented that this Greek grammar is speaking of confessing Christ out of a state of oneness with him. He goes on to say, the true confessor of Christ is one whose faith rests in him. Now, in saying that we should confess to be in Christ or confess Christ in our relationship with him before men, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the trial of their faith that would come very soon. And John chapter 9, it tells of how after Jesus had done some of his ministry in Jerusalem, I think this is happening later on in his ministry than where we're currently at in Matthew's account. Later on, the Pharisees agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, we modern-day Americans being put out of the church or excommunicated is not that huge a deal, at least in terms of our, you know, our secular life. But for a Jew, that would have been a big, big deal. The a scholar of Jewish culture who I often consult for background, his name is John Gill, wrote a commentary on the Bible, and he says that he unpacked what it would mean to be put out of the synagogue. It meant you could not teach anybody, so you couldn't have a job as a teacher. You could, nor could they teach him, so you could not enroll as a student in any educational institution. He might neither hire nor be hired. He was not allowed to hire anyone to work for him, and he could not get a job being hired to work for anyone else. And they would not trade with him, so he could not even make things and sell them to fellow Jews. Do you see the impact that this would be of being thrown out of the synagogue? Their whole life would be messed up. And the good, even he said that even in some cases, the goods which they possessed would be confiscated. They were not allowed to be buried in Israel. And in some cases, their wife could even be taken away and given to another man. This is what the Jews were threatening if anyone confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And you understand now why this would be important for Jesus to prepare his disciples for encountering this situation. It says in John 9:22 that Jesus healed a lame man. I know he was a blind man, wasn't he? And the Jews started putting pressure on the man's parents, asking him, "Hey, what are the implications of this about Jesus?" And the parents didn't want to say anything. They were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. Later on, in John 12:42, it says many of the rulers believed in him. Could have been the Sanhedrin. Members of the Sanhedrin believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Jesus is putting steel into his disciples' resolve, telling them that to be aligned with him instead of being aligned with their nation, declaring Jesus openly would have far greater and lasting rewards than being cowed into silence by the Pharisees' intimidation tactics that they were going to start using. Do you ever feel intimidated against speaking with about Jesus? You probably don't stand to lose as much as the people in the early church did for confessing that you belong with Jesus. But we are experiencing, I think, more and more pressure nowadays to back off of talking about our faith. A friend once complained to my family that her doctor had the audacity to ask her what her faith was. She thought that was, geez, he just had no business asking what her faith was. She considered it to be a deeply personal matter between her and God. It's the way a lot of people think nowadays, isn't it? Religion is a private matter. It shouldn't be talked about. Jesus is saying here, that's a cop-out. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. He is calling us to talk about our faith and not keep it private. Confess before men, he said. Sure, we are to pray in our inner room. We've seen that earlier in Matthew. Sure, there's a time for private prayer. Sure, we should not parade our religious traditions in front of people and be ostentatious about our faith in order to get attention to ourselves. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when it comes to identifying who you are, who your primary relationship is with, will you talk about Jesus, your faith in Jesus? If we want Jesus to stand with us on Judgment Day, we need to let people know that we stand with him now. Some ideas that just that come to mind. I'm a Christian. The Bible tells me do not be filled with alcohol, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you like to try a different kind of spirit that gives you God's words and cleans all the bad out of you and gives you joy and peace that never goes away? I'm a Christian. I'm actually part of a different government in addition to the government of the United States of America. It's run by a guy named King Jesus. Jesus brought me out of slavery to my sin by offering to die instead of me. Believe it or not, God raised him from the dead after that. Or have you heard the good news? I believe in God the Father, who made heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by a virgin named Mary, suffered under a Roman governor named Pilate, and was crucified, died, and buried. But after 3 days, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Are you ready for that judgment? Have you ever heard of the forgiveness of sins? These are just some ideas that come to mind of ways that we could confess our relationship with Jesus. May God help us not be intimidated by other people's disapproval. May God make us a confessing church. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We're not talking about just empty words, just repeating the creed because everybody else is doing it. There's also believing it to be true. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That can be a continual thing that's part of our prayer life, praising God, confessing his name. John Calvin wrote about this, Jesus states categorically that no man's faith is to be stuffed away secretly in his heart, but is openly to be produced in the sight of men. If a man runs away or keeps silence, is he not, by frustrating the word of the Son of God, taking himself out of the family of God? The result of confessing Jesus before men is that he says, I will also confess being with you before my Father in heaven. This has that same strange prepositional phrase after confess. Confess in, as the first half of the verse does. And it shall be as if I spoke abiding in him. Jesus will also confess that he has a relationship with us before the throne of God. This parallels the judgment day scenario that we see later on in Matthew chapter 25. It says the Son of Man will come in glory. This is Jesus' second coming, which is still in the future. All the angels will be with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right, and he'll put the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. this is part of Jesus' role of intercession, which is an ongoing role. That's kind of a final event in Jesus' intercession where he steps in and says, you are blessed by my Father. Come. But he's doing that throughout all of our life. He's also stepping in before the Father on behalf of us. John 2:1 says he does that in terms of forgiving us of sin. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will step in and say, I've paid for that sin. Let's forgive him. In Hebrews 7, it says, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he lives always to make intercession for them. This is part of Jesus' role, is to step in and vouch for us before God, because we are in him and he is with us. In the next verse, verse 33, we have the flip side of this. But whoever shall deny or disown me in front of men, I will also deny him in front of my Father. Parallel passage in Luke 9 and Mark 8 uses the word ashamed. Whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. So this ashamed would be a parallel word to denying or disowning. John wrote in his first John 2:22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. There is a cost to denying Christ or disowning Christ in front of other people. And that is the loss of recognition of any relationship with God. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's going to be perfectly just on judgment day. And if there is no just way for him to forgive us, if there is no relationship between us and Jesus, then he has to be consistent with himself and he has to justly condemn us. He cannot deny himself and his own justice. The picture is of the judgment day in the future. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will all give an account for every deed done in the body, whether good or bad. Every sin that we've kept hidden is going to come to light then. And the verdict will be inevitable. You have violated God's law. And James tells us that if you violate God's law at even one point, you're guilty. That's all there is to it. There's no gradations. One violation, that's it. There will be a terrible silence as God says, well, justice demands that this person be condemned to hell. And in that silence, Jesus will utter those horrifying words from Matthew 7. I never did know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The word deny or disown, the root of it is the Greek word re'o, which is a more unusual word for speaking or to speak up for something. And it starts with an alpha privative, so it means not to speak up for. To deny means not to speak up, literally. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word as disregard your own interests or prove false to self or to reject or refuse something. The only occurrence of this word deny or disown in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is Genesis 18:15, where Sarah denied having laughed at God's promise that she would have a son when the angels confronted her about that. We see it a number of times. This word deny comes up a number of times in the narrative of Peter when Jesus was arrested, Peter follows him to the courtyard and denied that he knew Jesus three times in that courtyard. And that brings up an important point. What happened? Did Peter end up being rejected by Jesus? No, he ended up being one of Jesus's right-hand man for the kingdom of God. So if you have denied Jesus, it's not the end of the world for you. You can repent of your denial of Jesus. You can repent for not speaking up for him and confessing your relationship with him. You can turn away from doing that, ask God to forgive you for denying him, and he will forgive you just like Jesus forgave Peter. You can be redeemed from that. Repentance means changing your mind and doing the opposite thing. So the opposite of indulging yourself and denying God is denying ourself and confessing Christ. Denying that we are aligned with our flesh. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We'll see a parallel to that verse a few verses later in Matthew 10. Another point about denying Christ. We can be forgiven of it. We also need to be careful because our actions can deny Christ. We might be faithful at verbally confessing Christ, but our actions can deny Christ. And the scriptures tell us that that's just as bad as verbally denying him. In Titus 1:6, it talks about people who profess to know God, but their deeds deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds. If we are disobedient to Christ's commands, if we're disobedient to the things that God has commanded us to do in the Bible, then we are, by our actions, denying that Jesus is Lord. If we're not going to obey him, then we obviously don't believe he's Lord, even if we say Jesus is Lord. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God's command is that we love, right? And if we instead are unloving and uncaring about the needs of other people, we are denying our own faith by our actions, even if we are even if we're saying all the right things. Jude 1:4 talks about people marked out for condemnation who are ungodly, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here are people that are following the lusts of their flesh instead of following Christ. And by their actions, they may be in church, but by their actions of pursuing the lusts of their flesh, they are denying that they are actually followers of Christ by their actions. So make sure that if you're confessing God's word with your mouth, you're also obeying God's word with your hands and feet. That's part of confessing Christ. He promises to bless those people whose walk matches their talk. We see that in Revelation chapter 3, where he tells the church, I know your deeds, and I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. You have kept my word and not denied my name. Keeping God's word, obeying his commandments, is tantamount with not denying him. And as a result, God's opening up opportunities for them. Verse 34, Jesus starts talking about peace and warfare. It would be natural for the disciples, who were familiar with the Old Testament prophets' teaching, to assume that when the Messiah came, he would bring peace, right? It's all over the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child will be born, unto us a son is given. And among his names, he's going to be called the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his kingdom and of peace. No end to the increase of peace. There it is. We're expecting Jesus to be this king who makes everything peaceful. Jeremiah 33:6, behold, I will bring health and healing. I'll heal them and reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. Ezekiel 37:26, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. This is great. Micah 5:4, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This one will be our peace. Nahum 1:15, behold, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace. For the wicked will be cut off completely. Haggai 2:9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. Zechariah 9:10, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem and the bow of war and speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea. But Jesus is saying, no, I came instead to drop a sword. This Greek word translated send or bring is the Greek word ballo, which literally means to throw or drop. It's a picture of throwing a wrench in the works, or of dropping a bombshell. He's dropping off something unexpected, not peace, but a sword instead. There's two ways to create peace. One is to do pretty much like the politicians do, right? Compromise until there's really no difference between you and your enemy. Then we're all at peace. The other is to conquer the enemy so that he can no longer disagree with you. Jesus was indeed bringing peace, but the way he was doing it was not going to be through compromising with his enemy, the devil. It was going to be through conquering his enemy, the devil. The way of compromise is lack of resistance to evil is not Marxism. That's Hegelianism. That's Islam. What Jesus is demanding of Christians is a total eradication of all that stands opposed to him. Now, and it's not, it has to be done appropriately by his power and in his timing and by his appropriate ministers. But that is what God is after, to gradually and with much struggle eradicate everything which stands opposed to God and his will and everyone. And I believe that's what it means in Isaiah, where it's talking about the increase of his peace will have no end. There is indeed an increase of peace. The sword that Jesus brings is associated with his word. In the book of Revelation, he's pictured as, you know, coming down from heaven, riding on a horse, and the sword is coming out of his mouth. It's a picture. The sword is representing the words that he speaks. It's that sword that he judges and fights his battles. It's by the word that he speaks that he's making, that he will make his judgments and that he'll fight. Just as it was by his word that he created the earth. When we share Jesus' words with others and tell them how Jesus died to save sinners, we're pulling that sword out of its scabbard and we're using the sword that Jesus delivered to us. That's good and right, to be using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6:17 tells us that. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the sword that we're supposed to be using, speaking the words of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, which really there's no distinction in the Bible between that. It can divide even between joints and marrow and judge even between the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which again, almost no distinction between a thought and an intention. The Word of God is capable of making very fine distinctions. What do swords do? What are they made to do? They're made to cut things in two, right? That's the function of a sword. It's just another way of picturing Jesus' call here to align with himself rather than aligning with the world of men. The call of Christ to follow him instead of following the world creates a dichotomy. There's the world and there's Christ. The sword of his word cuts between the two groups and creates this distinction. There are those who confess Christ. There are those who deny Christ. On the one side, there is peace. Jesus offered his life on the cross to pay for our sins and to make peace between us and God. He purchased peace with God for all who believe in Jesus. Philippians 4 tells us about the peace that he gives to our minds through his spirit. The scriptures also talk about there being peace between believers. In the camp of those who confess Christ, there is much peace. Should be between ourselves. There is much peace between us and God and within our own minds. The conflict then is between those confessors of Christ and the deniers of Christ. As they bump up against each other, they start, there's sparring that goes on, a lot of verbal sparring, and it has erupted into actual wars at times. But it's that gap into which Jesus is calling his disciples to step by saying, confess before men, speak, preach, and don't be afraid. He's calling his disciples to step between these two camps of the confessors of Christ and the deniers of Christ and speak to those who would deny him or who are denying him, bringing God's word to bear in their lives and calling them to faith in Christ. In chapter 10, verse 35, he talks about more about these divisions between relationships. I came to divide a man against his father, daughter against mother, bride against mother-in-law. The word translated set at variance or turn simply means to divide in two, part asunder. That's what a sword does. Luke 12 adds that a household of five could be divided, two against three. Here we see a son divided over against his father. And Luke 12 mentions father divided against son, daughter against mother. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7, this bifurcation can also come between a husband and wife. If the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. In communist China and in the Soviet bloc countries, it was made illegal for parents to teach their children their religion. It is illegal to tell your own children that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And the children were all placed in public schools where they were taught strict atheism. In that sinful and adulterous generation, it was the parents who suffered from their children being turned against them by those who denied Christ. The parents had to speak up for Christ when everyone else is denying him. And most Muslim countries nowadays, it's the other way around. It's usually the young men and young women who become Christians. The older generation has historically been less of Muslims has historically been less responsive to the gospel. And so in a lot of these Muslim countries, it's a young man, a son or a daughter, who becomes a Christian and then tells their family and then has to take courageous stands against their own parents who are trying to kill them or get them to deny their faith. What Jesus said has certainly borne out through history that in the context of a society that is not Christian, when the gospel comes into it and people start becoming Christians, even close family relationships start being affected and start being pulled apart. Now, this is not prescriptive. It's not, Jesus is not saying, let's rip apart families. You know, we need to defund, focus on the family. Let's rip apart families. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he is doing is sharing information to prevent future grief for his disciples as they run into this situation. Jesus is quoting from Micah chapter 7. It's not describing a desirable situation there in Micah. This is in Micah's day, relationships were broken due to the rebellion of the Jews against God. He says the godly has perished from the earth. There's none among men that orders his way aright. They all quarrel even to blood. They grievously afflict everyone his neighbor, and they prepare their hands for mischief. They take bribes. Falsely. The son dishonors his father. The daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And those in his house shall all be a man's enemies. That's Jesus' quote is from Micah here. But Micah goes on to say, but I will continue to look to the Lord. I will continue to wait upon God my Savior. And my God will hear me. Just as Micah purposed, even in the context of a culture which has largely rejected God, even in a context where family members were doing evil and actually doing evil to him because he was trying to be faithful to God, he said, well, I will still continue to look to the Lord. I'll continue to be faithful to God. I'll continue to confess him. And so he writes his prophecy. Jesus is saying that those who have to go through these kind of separations, and again, we're in a culture today where there is much apostasy. Many people have turned away from belief in God. And many Christians, even in America, are being ridiculed for their faith, even by family members and friends. We should not despair. God has already warned us. This is going to happen. Don't let this catch you off guard. It's much better to be with him than to stay on the side of any human being who doesn't want to be with Jesus. Allegiance to Jesus comes first before any other relationship. And that's, I believe, is a point in verse 37. The one who loves father or mother above me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And Luke 14:26 adds, he who loves his wife or his brothers or even himself above me is not worthy of me. Jesus must come first. Children, I see right now my little one-year-old son, Paula, my wife, is the bright star of his life. His life revolves around her. He loves her as much as his selfish little heart can love. Children in this room, Jesus has aimed something at you. He says, if you love your father and mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. Children, can you grow in your love for Jesus so that you love him more than you love even your parents? That is Jesus' goal for you. There's an example of that in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9. In Deuteronomy 33:9, Moses is giving a blessing to the tribe of Levi, and he blesses them for not loving their father more than they loved God. You can look that up for yourself. It's an interesting passage. He also directs something to parents. Parents, the one who loves son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. I, as a father, I know the depth of my love for my children, and it is, I do anything for them. It's hard for me to imagine loving more than I love my children, but that is Jesus' goal for you. Parents, can you grow to love Jesus more than you love even your children? In Luke 14:26, he says, you love me so much that if you were to compare the two, it would be like you were hating your children or your mother. He's not condoning actually hating your parents, but by comparison, I believe he's saying, you love God so much more. If you don't love Jesus more, you're not worthy. Now, nobody, of course, is worthy of Christ, but we can be made worthy, and the word worthy can also mean appropriate or fitting. We can be made fitting. And Luke 14:26, a parallel passage, uses the phrase, he cannot be my disciple, instead of is not worthy of me. That's the parallel concept, is not being worthy of him means you can't be his disciple and you're not going to spend eternity with him if you love anything more than him. The stakes are high then, aren't they? Acceptance, eternal acceptance or rejectance by God forever. The stakes are high. Matthew Henry wrote about this. It's our duty. What does it mean to confess Christ? He says it's our duty not only to believe in Christ, but also to profess that faith and to suffer for it when we're called to do so. Connecting the idea of believing, that's part of confessing. Speaking it, that's part of confessing. And acting it. All three are what Jesus is calling us to do. It requires a total life alignment with Christ instead of with the world. It requires prizing his eternal glory over the approval of people, looking forward in faith to his righteous judgment, his verdict on judgment day. It requires speaking up about your alignment with Christ, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It requires repenting of the times when you have not spoken up for him, asking God for forgiveness and finding that forgiveness. It includes denying yourself and obeying his commands so that your walk matches your talk. So let us be people who confess Christ before men and who love him more than we love anyone or anything